The following message by Dr. Akbar Abdul-Haq was delivered at 10 a.m. on May the 12th, 1970 for daily chapel service held in Estes Chapel on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the explicit consent of the seminary. Now here is Mrs. Virginia Wybert singing My Song, followed by Dr. J.T. Seaman's introduction of Dr. Haq.
Should I sing of lesser things and things that pass away, when I've a friend like Jesus now to seek about each day? I have no song to seek but that of Christ my King. To Him
Virginia, we thank you for that beautiful message and song. In order to give the fullest time to our distinguished visitor, I'm going to make my introduction very brief. Our speaker has had a brilliant academic career, climaxing in the Doctor of Philosophy degree from Northwestern University. For the last 14 years, he has been a member of the Billy Graham team with a wonderful background in modern psychology, Oriental and Western philosophy, in world religions, and in Christian theology. He is well equipped to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is a world evangelist. He is a member of the United Methodist Church from India. I have met him on my trips all across the world. I saw him in a campaign in Tokyo, Japan, once in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. I met him in Tehran, Iran, Lebanon, and so he's truly an evangelist to the world. Dr. Huck, we are very grateful. We are honored by your coming to us. May I just say this? His name is a fitting name for an evangelist. Akbar Abdul Huq literally means the great servant of truth. And so we will ask our evangelist to bring us the truth now in Jesus Christ, and we listen with expectant and open hearts to Dr. Akbar Huq.
Thank you very much, Dr. Siemens, for that gracious introduction. And I do want to express my sense of honor to be a part of your world outreach program today. And I have been praying in my heart that just the mere fact of my being here would inspire many of you to do your utmost for Him who is still conquering all over the world. And it is always an added privilege to be visiting this great institution of learning, which is so completely dedicated to the kingdom of God. But in regard to the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart for our mutual edification this morning, I want to share with you just another brief passage of Scripture that is to be found in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to read for our remembrance at the first verse, the first 4 verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, in this interesting passage of Scripture, you see readily that early in the history of the Church of God, there arose a crisis whereby the Church could have easily digressed into a kind of secularistic outreach for the world. There was a crisis which called for a kind of organization to take care of some of the mundane details of their life together. And in that context, the church together made an affirmation of the mission of the church, the destiny involved in the life of the church. An affirmation which I suppose the church needs to listen to more today than ever before in the history of the Christian movement. And you realize how here the disciples agreed together that they were going to choose some raw Christians, almost teenagers, to take care of this business of waiting on tables. But as far as the rest of the church were concerned, they were going to busy themselves exclusively with two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. In my humble judgment, the term prayer would include what technically we would call didache, the teaching ministry. And the ministry meant for the upbuilding of the children of God within the church. That would come under the term prayer. And then the ministry of the word of God, by and large, would be what we call kerygma, the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. The proclamation of the good news about which we read from the second epistle of Paul to Corinthians, the good news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. As a matter of fact, the word preaching in the New Testament almost exclusively is used for the proclamation of the gospel. And so the church agreed together that the main mission of the church, the chief function of the church, was prayer and the ministry of the word of God. Of course, waiting on tables had to be taken care of. But that is a secondary issue, never to become a primary issue in the life of the church. And interestingly enough, these seven young men committed to this ministry of waiting on tables. It appears that they were so full of the Holy Spirit that even in the kitchen, they were favored, so that the garrulous women were happy, and they had enough time left over after they fulfilled their assigned duties. They had enough time left over to be doing what the rest of the church were doing. So much so that one of these young men by name Stephen was so inspired that he was proclaiming, or he is found proclaiming, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, at the very heart, in the very center of the enemy opposition. And he sealed his testimony with his precious lifeblood. And the one remarkable result of the martyrdom of this first lay martyr, young martyr of the church, was the conversion, eventual conversion, of Saul of Tarsus. But for whose conversion, most of us would not have been sitting here this afternoon as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, even this young man, who was supposed to be waiting on tables with his own precious lifeblood, reaffirmed and confirmed that the chief mission of the church is prayer and the ministry of the word of God. All else that is related to the life of the church is to be taken care of. We don't have to neglect it, but it is secondary. And the church has to watch out lest the first things become second or third or even fourth, unfortunately today. And the fourth class things assume the attention which is worthy of first class things. I want you to go with me briefly, and with your indulgence I like to do it, even though time is running away, but briefly, into the first 7 centuries of church history and see what happened to the church. First, when it kept the primacy of its mission in mind. And secondly, when secondary and third class things began to occupy her attention. Now we can safely say that by and large, up to the time of the Nicene Council, the church perhaps were pretty well faithful to her destiny. They did think of the preaching of the gospel to the world of their days. They were concerned about the upbuilding of Christian character within the church. And therefore their chief concern theologically was to spell out the divinity of Christ as best as they could. And it has been said that the Nicene Council and its decision was a momentous decision, because it stemmed out the Arian heresy and many more potential heresies. Of course, now we don't talk about heresies. Being orthodox is heretical, all else is good. But I am talking of the old days, the unfashionable days, when heresy was a heresy, when a dog was a dog, when a cat was a cat. The words they used in those days had their proper connotation. They were not misplaced in their connotation. Well, anyhow, up to the Nicene Council, I would say by and large, I wouldn't say absolutely 100%, but by and large, the church was faithful to her destiny. But after the Nicene Council chiefly, especially when Constantine began to show his first interest in the Christian faith, it seems that some kind of disintegration began to set into the life of the church. In modern parlance, a brand of secularism began to invade the church. So much so that many of the bishops, now we have historical evidence to that effect, many of the bishops, when they learned that the emperor was interested in the Christian faith, long before he was baptized, they wrote to him letters complaining to him against each other, seeking his arbitration. And the emperor was wiser than the bishops, in my judgment, because he wrote to tell these various bishops who complained to him. He said, I am no authority in your theological matters. You have to settle those things amongst yourselves. And did you know that this emperor was made the chairman of the Good Nicene Council I mentioned earlier at a time when he was not even baptized? Now, that's the extreme of liberalism. But there were liberals in those days, which is all right, but he had indicated his decision to become a Christian. But after the Nicene Council, you discover a gradual but perceptible integration in the life of the church. And you find a kind of split in the ranks of the church. On the one hand, you think about the church leaders, the theologians, the bishops and the monks and others. On the other hand, the lay people, the bishops and monks and the ecclesiastical classes begin to become more and more interested in abstruse theology pertaining to the two natures of Christ. That was their preoccupation. And it was not just intellectual curiosity about theological issues involved in the incarnation. Behind it were political motives in the guise of theology to gain ascendancy of the Christian world. Because behind the two nature controversy was the issue of the worship of the Virgin Mary. And this occupied the leaders of the church. But the common people, if you read Harnack, he'll tell you, the common people became victims in due course of time of a kind of crass religion, which Harnack calls Christianity of the second rank, which consisted of superstition, idol worship, worship of saints and angels, and also worship of dead people. And by the time you come to the close of the 6th century and the beginning of the 7th, you discover a church which was split either into theological preoccupation or crass idolatry and superstition. And this business of prayer and the ministry of the word became a forgotten business for the church as a whole. They were fighting battles in these big church councils. Sometimes they even used physical power. In those days, some of these monks used to serve as muscle men of their leaders. One of the poor patriarch bishop who was thrown out bodily out of one of the councils, church councils, I think the council in Ephesus, was poor Nestorius, who was literally thrown out and beaten up. And he had to run to Iran to save his life. And then he was given up a wrong representation in the literature, which stemmed out from his opponents. And for a long time, even Protestants believed that Nestorius was a heretic. And that myth has been exploded after the discovery of a book written by Nestorius himself, The Bazaar of Heraclides. But anyhow, these were the days when the church forgot its destiny, its mission in the world. And what happened? Toward the end of the 6th century and early 7th century, there arose in the desert of Arabia a certain young man who was a seeker after God, an honest seeker after God. I can say that with certainty at that point. And he wanted to meet God, have this experience with God who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. First he went to Jews, and there were a lot of Jewish communities in his hometown, wanting to know about their God, if he could meet them. And the Jews made fun of him, wouldn't even entertain him at all. And he kept a bitter record of his experiences. Then he went to Christians, wondering if he could find God through the Christian message. The Christians in those days could easily tell this man, Muhammad, as to the current theology, the two nature dispute that was going on. But they could not show this man the way to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why I say so? This man, Muhammad, has kept a record of his experience, bitter experience, with both Jews and Christians in his hometown of Medina, Mecca and Medina, these two towns. He was born in Mecca, of course. But in one of the places in the Quran, I think this is the 5th chapter, my memory is weak at that point right now, but in one place he tells us what the Christians were in his own days. And I'm almost translating verbatim from the Arabic original, as far as I can remember. He says, these Christians, you listen to this carefully, please. Muhammad says, these Christians speak about the Messiah, but no sure knowledge have they about him. Only an opinion. These words often ring in my mind, especially today when we have such a confusion of theological opinions at the issue of Christ and God. And I said, well, another Muhammad is going to say a similar thing to the church in the 20th century. Well, he turned away from the Jews bitterly. He turned away from the Christians with great disappointment. You know, perhaps this bit of history, you may not find it easily, but in the city of Muhammad, where he was born, in Mecca, there were thriving Christian communities representing practically all theological shades and opinions. You name them. And we have documentary evidence that they had their churches right in Mecca. And this seeker after God was disappointed. You know what happened? He started out his own religion, the religion of Islam. And when he became a virtual emperor of Arabia, the first thing he did was to completely annihilate the Jewish communities all across Arabia, so that today you don't find them anywhere, especially in the holy cities of Islam. They cannot even breathe there. And then the Christians he reduced to second-class citizenship. He was a little more kind to Christians because Christians were not so bitter in their opposition to Muhammad. But he started this religion, and after his death, the Muslim armies streamed out of the cradle of Arabia to conquer the whole of the Christian world. Now that bit of Christian history usually is unknown. You don't know about that. I wish more books could have been written in that area. But there are some books available. But by the time Islam comes into the picture that I'm talking about, you will be surprised to know that the Christian movement has spread far and wide all over the known world, both in East and West. Would you believe me if I told you that around the 7th century or so, there were thriving Christian communities in Iran, in India, in China? Some of the strongest churches were there, Nestorian churches. Then the Christian movement has spread far and wide into the West. And then these Muslim armies began to conquer a degenerate church. And they destroyed church after church, church after church, church after church. So much so that all through the Orient, almost the total Christian movement was annihilated before the onslaughts of Islam and later on Mongol invasion. Only some island communities were left. In India, the old Jacobite church, who trace back their origin to St. Thomas. The Armenian church, the Coptic church in Egypt, some of those remnant churches, which again lost, down the ages, they lost their spiritual fervor. And then the Muslim hordes crossed into Europe at Gibraltar. Gibraltar is an Arabic original word. Under the name, it is named after General Tarik, who led Muslim armies into Spain and they conquered. And Charles Martel was able for the first time to stem the tide of Islam into Europe. Actually, Charles Martel could have never won that victory, but for the fact that there was confusion over the succession to caliphate in Arabia and the Muslim armies had to stop. What I want to say out of this little bit of history, I'm sorry if it was boring to you, but if ever we could learn a lesson from history, here is one to learn today. That a judgment of God visited a degenerate church in the form of Islam. If Christians had been busy about prayer and the ministry of the word, Muhammad would have been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know what I am talking about, because I have been a student of Islam for about 25 years. and honestly, and many scholars would even tell you to the extent that Muhammad was just a Christian heretic. You have to read what he has to say about Christ. Some of the most astounding confessions he makes are about Christ. But then, how about today? Here I am exercising the privilege of self-criticism as a minister of the Methodist Church. I am not criticizing the church from outside, but from within. And therefore, maybe a prophetic criticism. It seems that today the church by and large has fallen on another set of evil days. We do so many things by our own inspiration, by our own inclination, but not always in obedience to God. But we are so busy, so active. And yet it seems that we have missed at the essential point, prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Often the way we are busy as a church makes me feel that the church is suffering from a spiritual disease. I may even call it Parkinson's disease spiritually, where the body is active but is not under the will of the mind. In the Parkinson's disease, that's the problem. The hands may be shaking and body may be shaking, but it is not related to the mind. We are active as Christians. We want to go and demonstrate. We want to go do 1,001 things, usually following the world. The world is our leader. We aim at being able to lead the world, but the world leads us. So long as we just could be active, that is good enough. Whether outside the church or within, even spiritual activities could amount to futility and fruitlessness because they are not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit directly. They may have been inspired by the Holy Spirit once, but since they do not lead to the edification of the church, these might be activities committed to futility. One example is the gift of speaking in tongues, which is a valid gift. But if it does not edify the church, these are not my words, you know whose words these are. If this gift does not edify the church, it is not obeying the commandments of the Lord. Or the ministry of healing is a valid ministry. But if it does not edify the church and glorify the Lord outside in the world, it is not a valid ministry. It will become self-worship and everything else except glory to God. The same way our social concern is good. But if it is a concern like any other group in the world, it is no good. Because you know, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated social concern. But how? Every time he did something in terms of social service, he used a miracle. Why? Because he wanted the world to know that here the kingdom of God has come upon them. You know, when he was casting out demons, there were others who were psychoanalyzing people too, casting out demons. But the Lord Jesus Christ cast out the demons in this particular case, and he said, if I cast out the demon by Beelzebub, there is a confusion in the kingdom of Satan already. But if by the finger of God I cast out demons, know that the kingdom of God is upon you. If my feeding of the poor, if my helping of the neglected people does not leave the impression upon the people helped and upon the world that I am a representative of the kingdom of God, I might as well forget the name of Christ. I could do the same thing as a Buddhist, as a Muslim, or a member of the United Nations. What difference there is between a Buddhist distributing food and a Christian? Both are concerned. Don't tell me, please, that people of other religions have no milk of human kindness. They have it. But this social concern is the demonstration of the kingdom of God that is upon this earth. All the kingdoms of this world are alien kingdoms. We are moving against the stream, telling the world the kingdom of God has come upon this earth. The kingdom of God has come upon you. They might laugh at us. They might make fun of us. But we are representatives of the kingdom of God, wherever we are. And as the church forgot it once upon a time, it seems it's beginning to forget today. I hear so many confusions of tongues today, and I'm a part of this institution. And I want to tell you this in the end, whatever we think about our theologies, God is dead and God is living, and demythologizing all these things. I want to tell you that as Dr. Cal Jaspers told Bultmann in one of the books where they had a debate, Myth and Christianity, he tells Bultmann, he says, I don't know how many Bible you know because I'm not a religious man, and Jaspers is a philosopher, but he says, I know this, you neither know modern science nor Heidegger. And I agree with Jaspers. Bultmann doesn't know modern science. He may know other things. Most of our theologians are aliens to the latest in science. The scientific epistemology, many of them have not even known. And therefore, no wonder they talk this way. But whatever the case might be, I want to tell you that the world outside, now this is all evident, I'm just reminding ourselves, the world outside is becoming alienated from the church. Whether we like it or not, we don't like it, but it is there. How about the Lord of the church? Well, as sure as I know I'm standing here, I could tell you the world outside is more fascinated by the strange personality of the Lord Jesus Christ than ever before in the history of the world that we read. You go to a non-Christian world, to India, to Pakistan, to Indonesia, wherever you might go, or you go to the college campuses of America or Canada. God has given me the privilege of doing both. You stand up representing the church, they shout you down. You stand up to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, they tune themselves in slowly and gradually, because he still is fascinating. Back in India, I go there every year, sometimes twice a year. In the last 3 years, 1.5 million people have heard the gospel directly in open public places, which is a little unusual. How could one get away with it? The Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say? We say only this thing, what we have already read from the 2 Corinthians. I tell the non-Christians, the Hindus and Muslims, that you worship a God whom you have not met as yet. And you ask any true seeker after God among the Hindus or Muslims, they would tell you they are seeking. They are hoping to find him someday, but they haven't met him. Well, I say, all right, tonight you might be traveling the shortest pilgrimage in your life. In my country, for many people, going on vacation is just going on a pilgrimage. That's what they do. Thousands of them. Every year, hoping to find God somewhere. And when you tell them that right here, you may be found by God in Christ, that's the most fascinating proposition to them. Do they respond? Yes, scores of them. Do they become disciples? Yes, thank God. Even endangering their own lives. Now that would take something. If I were to call people to the altar to confess Christ, and they knew that when they departed from that place, they might be murdered. And even then they came. Now that would be commitment. Wouldn't you call it commitment? That's the way they commit. And not a single Muslim or Hindu, at least in my ministry, has come back to tell me that it was a hoax. Not a single Hindu has written the book Honest to God after he had been to the altar. They are so honest that they become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something which I don't like, but we must hear. I think there is another judgment of God shaping up, which will visit the organized church in the world. Unfortunately, it will be a judgment upon me too, because I'm a part of the church. You say, would it be communism? I don't know. It may not be communism. I have an idea it won't be communism, because communism is petering out. I think it will be perhaps a new form of religion, like Soka Gakkai in Japan, or some new religion, another prophet, who would mix up politics and social concerns and religion in one hodgepodge and demand world attention. And then judgment would visit the church. And then perhaps our remnant church will be left. A catacomb church. Already many Christians are going into the catacombs, the underground church. And then perhaps a glorious church of God will appear. Maybe on his second coming. I don't know when. But I am afraid that all over the world you discover that church is in disfavor. In my country, India, you speak of Christianity, you turn the thousands upon yourself in no time. You speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, they bow their heads in respect already, even before you begin to speak. He fascinates the Hindus. He fascinates the Muslims. He fascinates the Buddhists. I wish I had time to give you particular details of what I am saying in terms of general statements. He fascinates the college students. He fascinates the psychiatrists. He fascinates the existentialists in the West. You have no idea how much existential thinking and terminology is related to Christ. How much of psychiatry today is moving in the direction of Christ. But the church, if we are unfaithful to Christ, the judgment is there. Therefore, my brethren, the world mission of the church is a serious proposition. I have been rejoicing in the Lord at the news of the great spiritual refreshment and renewal that you have experienced recently. But please know that if this spiritual renewal is not going to spell itself out in terms of witnessing for him, beginning from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then if you put down any limits to it, it turns back upon itself, becomes sour. It has to go unto the uttermost parts of the world. And then it will bring blessing back to you in terms of greater spiritual maturity and enrichment. Let us learn from the past, if ever we could learn. They say man never learns from the past, unfortunately. But maybe Christians could, because we are a little better than mere men. That God has a way of judging the church here and now. And our safety will not be in numbers, in getting togethers, in mergers, in big corporations. Our safety will be getting back to the destiny involved in the life of the church. But we, brethren, will busy ourselves continually in prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Thank you very much. God bless you.